Everyone knows what a top 10 list is, don't you? Made famous by David Letterman. And I have to fulfill my duty by giving you today a message that has to do with God's top 10, and that is the 10 commands. The 10 words that we find narrated for us, given to us in direct address in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Trying to understand why it is that God gives us these 10 words is quite a large subject. In order to grasp them, in order to understand them, to learn more than just what we should and should not do, but to learn why we should and should not do these things. That's at the heart of why we would want to learn the 10 words or 10 commands that God gives His people and God wants us to hear today. I'm also under obligation as a preacher to give you another top 10 list, at least something that borders on humor for you to think about, because there's not much humor in much of what's said within Deuteronomy 5. So I found a list. It's not mine, so don't get mad at me, but it has to do with top 10 ways to tell you don't have a clue. Number 10, you play spin the Bible to find out God's will. Number nine, you always wanted a karaoke worship service. Number 8 is you think the baptistry should be made into a jacuzzi. Number 7 is that your Bible translation is a DSV, that's the Dr. Seuss version. Number 6 reason, way to tell that you don't have a clue is that you can't figure out why prophets in the Bible are always poor. Number 5 is that you insist on Cancun as a short-term missions trip destination. Number 4, you suggest replacing the bread and juice with nachos and Pepsi. Number 3, you suggest March Madness as a Bible study topic, which we are going to talk about in Bible study. So if you want to hear that, you might join us. Number 2, you think apostasy is something you had at the last potluck supper. And the number 1 reason that shows you don't have a clue is that you play tapes of the Bible backwards listening for hidden messages. What's God's top 10? And why are we given God's top 10? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation, to those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord, your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, neither shall you commit adultery, neither shall you steal, neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor, neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife, neither shall you desire your neighbor's house or field or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When we read the list of the 10 words or 10 commands, we hear the explanation. We are hearing, as it were, God's shorthand. The people of Israel were told and heard for themselves from the mountain, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the 10 words of God. The rest of all of God, of what God said. He said to Moses, the people did not hear it out of their fear. They did not approach, nor did they linger to hear any more than these 10 words. These 10 words are repeated several times over, repeated so that the people would not only understand what the Lord has told them about what they should and should not do, but to learn from these things how they should and should not attempt to please the Lord. The 10 commands, the 10 words, are literally about learning how God is made happy. Most of us, though, are taught the 10 commands as it were a list of things that make God happy. And we often think that as long as we do or don't do certain things, then we have that as something going for us. Most of us would say not stealing, not committing adultery, not being covetous, not murdering, that those in themselves, those would be good things to avoid. But the 10 commands are much more than just a checklist of how we may evaluate our lives. They're about how we can make God happy. Imagine this situation. I have the power to bless or to bring consequences for inappropriate action on you. Let's just pretend for a moment that I have such authority. I'm thinking about something I want you to do. Okay, you didn't do it. So you're all in trouble. You would say, wait a minute, you didn't tell me what you expected me to do. How can I be held accountable for things that I am not told to do? That is why God gives us His commands. It's part of what scholars of the scripture text refer to as Deuteronomist characterizations. That is, that God makes known to us that which He expects of us. And He holds us accountable for the things which we learn. We hear the words of Jesus tell us that the one to whom much is given is required much. The one to whom little is given, little is required of that person. You see, God interacts with us on the basis of those things which God makes known. We are told that we are evaluated according to the deeds which we do, whether they are good or evil, according to the measure of awareness that God provides us. God overlooks sin, passes over sins committed in ignorance, we are told. We are told where there is no law, people are not held accountable to the law. You see, the words of God and the commands of God are not some transcendent thing written in the heavens which are always true or always false, but rather are the explicit things we are told by God whereby we may be made accountable so that God may bring into our life either the blessings of obedience, that is responsiveness to God, or the consequences of being flagrant in our opposition to God. But they're all premised on this notion that God makes known to us the things which we are supposed to know. And God holds us accountable to the things that He makes known to us. Which means if we are not aware of things, we are not held accountable to those things. When we are made aware of these things, we are held accountable to them. It is the most straightforward characterization of obedience and disobedience that Scripture gives us. The reason why God gives us His 10 words is so that we would not only learn what it is that makes God happy, but that we may learn how God is made happy. God is pleased by those who, in redemptive relationship with Him, hear His words, not as burdensome, but as blessing. Who hear in the presentation of expectations the opportunity to please God, to ears that are listening for ways to be responsive and please God. God speaks His 10 words. The grand presumption is the experience of redemption. The grand presumption is that there is a willingness and responsiveness among God's people to please God, and God, aware of this, provides the opportunity for blessing. There is an alternative, and the alternative is that God gives us a list of rules and holds us harshly and immutably accountable to the rules. The alternative is that there is a negative burden, and the exercise of that negative burden is meant to critique our lives in such a way so that we always realize how despicable and horrible we are and how severe and stern God is. The alternative is to view God as someone who takes advantage of His people, asking impossible things, holding us to impossible standards, so that he may teach us the harsh lesson that sometimes difficult things are good for us. Whether it's broccoli or whether it's obedience. That's the alternative. You see, we are told that the reason why we should listen to these words, notice how verse 6 began. Look at the end of verse 5. Most Bible translations have a very clear statement, and that is, "And he said." Who said? The Lord said. This is one of the few moments in the book of Deuteronomy in which we experience, we hear, we see direct address from God. The very thing that so feared the Israelites, as it was narrated in chapter 4, that they would not continue to linger near the mountain and had to flee because they heard God's voice. This direct address, this rare speech act in Deuteronomy, the Lord said. And what is the thing that the Lord says to his people? He tells them who he is. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He provides us with the framework. God's laws, God's directions are for God's people. That's that grand assumption that a healthy, redemptive relationship is active and taking place. That a healthy relationship is taking place. Otherwise, any request I make of you, if we have an estranged relationship and I tell you to do something, or if I take advantage of the authority of a person, whether it's a parent telling a child, you know those moments when you're having a difficult time and you don't know what to say, so you give an order. And you say, "Because I said so." While it might be an appropriate exercise of authority, and you might even quote the verse, "Children, obey your parents." It rarely works unless there is the healthy and willing relationship in place. The arbitrary exercise of authority, let's put it this way, not even our Lord exerts an arbitrary, generic form of authority just because I said so. What has God done to make these people into a group of willing listeners? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the experience of slavery in the land of Egypt. And I, myself," the Lord says, "by my outstretched arm, redeemed you." Not even that is an exertion of arbitrary authority. It is a reminder that the Lord has himself redemptively engaged them in their circumstances and is now providing them, making it explicit how they may enjoy the continued blessings that come from the Lord delivering them. It's God's shorthand. It's how God explains to a willing group of listeners. The first thing he says is that there should be no other gods. This is, of course, one of the more interesting and prevalent problems. You realize that in reading the narrative that we refer to as the Old Testament, it was never the case that the majority of the people were what we would call strict monotheists. Within the narrative of Scripture, there are more instances of more people worshiping multiple and diverse gods, of having multiple and diverse understandings of gods, than there are instances of people who confess that there is only one God who brought us out, having laid the claim upon Abraham's life and provided a blessing, having redeemed us from the yoke and the burden of slavery in Egypt, and having brought us into this land. Do you realize that it's always the majority of people who we would say get God right? And yet never for a moment in the narrative that we read is it ever entertained that there is any truthfulness or appropriateness to any other claim than this. There is one God who, through calling Abraham and promising blessing not only to his children but to the nations of the earth, and who further redeems his specific people out of slavery, brings them into a land that he promised to give Abraham, and makes them to enjoy a blessing which they did not deserve. Even though that is the story of what we would call the narrative of Scripture, it is never simply the practice of the people of God. People of God are usually distracted. The people of God are described as a rebellious and stiff-necked people who more often than not get it wrong rather than right. It's one of the most interesting tendencies of the biblical narrative, which is why we can say things like the biblical narrative does not arise simply because this is the majority view of the Israelites. It is a phenomenal experience which sociologists and anthropologists wonder over continually. How is it that the dominant practice of religion in the history of Israel, what we refer to as the narrative of Scripture, how is it that the dominant practice is never heralded as the appropriate practice? Why is it that the majority is usually wrong in the biblical narrative? Certainly a sobering thought, especially in light of Tuesday. In the biblical narrative, it's that they are to have no other gods before this God who has delivered them. Why? He is the one who requires undistracted devotion. How would we speak of this undistracted devotion? It would be that our lives would be consumed, oriented. The explanation of our lives would be so dedicated that without God, you could not narrate the story of your life. Imagine this. Imagine if you were told to write the story of your life. Could you do it? Could you explain your life? The reasons you did certain things? The actions that took place in your life? The good, the bad, the ugly? Could you do it without referencing or referring to God? Or the experience of redemption. Not that it would be added in later. Is there a way of narrating my life or your life which is not explicit about the redemptive work of God, which is not explicit about how in the world can you explain this direction, this choice, this career, this activity, this way of spending your time or your energies? How else could you explain it except by invoking the name or the priority of God in your life? The true test of devotion to God is understanding the first of this commandment. That the Lord would have such a place in our lives that our lives would lack meaning, narrative. They would not cohere. They would not hold together. They would be hard to understand or impossible to understand if God were not an explicit explanation. If your life and your story can be told without making explicit, not artificially adding in, oh, and by the way, God did that too, but genuinely that your life could be told without referencing God, then the first commandment is a commandment you need to mull over. Is it possible to be you without God? Is it possible, let's put it this way, that people would look at our lives and not see God? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, by the way, if you've ever been or if you ever have the opportunity of going, or like me who wants to one day go but only gets to look at the pictures, and see the frescoes in the Sistine Chapel, you will see two opposing narratives on those frescoes. On the one wall, you will see the life of Moses, and you will see in the scene in which Moses receives the 10 words or commands of God, if you look across the wall, on the opposite wall, you will see a fresco, and it will be Jesus sitting on the standing on the mount in the scene, giving his address, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. You will hear in the words and the commands that God spoke to Moses and spoke directly to the people, you will hear echoes and reverberations of it in the Sermon on the Mount, so that you will hear Jesus say, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So that when people see the activities of our lives, they immediately see us as the light displaying the glories of our Father in heaven. So that people look at our lives and say, that is a life in which God lives. That is the first commandment. Undistracted devotion in such a way that God would be manifest or evident in our lives. The second commandment is that you will not have an idol. It explicitly, you will not make for yourself an idol, well, whether in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth below, or in the water underneath. You'll not bow down or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's a rather straightforward claim, which basically removes for us any possible crutch. You hear in the words of God that we would not rely on a visible representation of the God, whether it's in heaven or on earth or below the earth. Do you hear? It is, as it were, somebody who is crippled and who is lame or hindered from motor action, and who has, as it were, somebody grab their crutch from them and hear them fall. The Lord simply says, you're not going to have a crutch. I'm not going to allow you the liberty of relying on visible, tangible things to try to capture, to try to represent me. God desires for his people a life of maturity which does not rely on the simple trappings of physical representation. He wants to, as it were, take from us the easy supports of things that we could rely on in the place of God. This is a very harsh, demanding command. God, who wishes to take for us the easy and routine demonstration of religion, I am devoted to God. How would you know? Because of my devotion to this representation or this object or this set of experiences. This is a God who both asks his people to act out their relationship with him and then, on the other hand, robs them of any physical manifestation of that apart from the intangible reliance upon God in their lives. This is a God who requests of his people not immaturity and dependence on trappings or crutches, but who asks them to be strengthened so that they may live in the vitality of an immediate relationship with God, not on an intermediary. This is a demanding command. This is a command which requires of us that we grow and mature. We do not have the luxury of relying on anything other than God himself. Whether it's in the narrative of experiencing adverse circumstances, whether it's Joseph abandoned and sold by his brothers, pretending to be killed, falsely accused and imprisoned, and you hear the echo in the cell in which Joseph is incarcerated, and the narrator says, "But the Lord was with him." Or whether it's Job in the abandonment of his God and the experience of torment, and the lousy advice of his friends, and the horrible requests of his wife that he curse God and die, the Lord is with him. Or whether it's in the pleasing and blessed moments of joy, whether they be birth or marriage or celebration, or renewal or harvest, to not confuse the bad or the good with an experience of God himself. This is a demanding command. That it would not require the emptiness of our bank account or the fullness of a bank account. That it would not require the comfort of our outward circumstances or the struggle of our outward circumstances. Some of us think we need adversity to experience God. Others think that it's always a pleasure, and sometimes we forget God. Hear the words of the writer of the Proverbs who said, "Give me neither too much nor too little. Too much that I forget you and profane your name. Too little that I have to steal bread to live and bring reproach upon your name. Give me enough." Or, as Paul said in the New Testament, godliness with contentment is a source of great gain. Most of us, if our children came home, if our daughters came home and said, "Dad, this is the man that I want to marry," most of us would be troubled if we heard him say, "What do you want to do with your life, son?" "Oh, I'm just content." "How do you plan on supporting my daughter?" "I don't know. I'm just content." Most of us would be upset. Here, the request of God is that we would not only have not represent any other representation of God, but that we would not take false comfort in plenty or in want. Some of us need adversity to feel spiritual, and that is weakness. And some of us confuse comfort for the blessing of God, and that is weakness. The command of God is that we would enjoy and experience God himself without substitution. That we would give God preferential treatment. And notice the words which he says. The preferential treatment God gives. This is the summary of what the Deuteronomist wants to tell us about God. "I am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation, to those who reject me." To those who flagrantly reject, in light of their relationship with God, who abandon God and who say, "I will live my life without God," who choose to know on their own apart from God, even as Adam and Eve chose to know for themselves apart from God what was good or what was not good for them. And they, in eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, became like God, the writer of the narrative says. There are those who become for themselves the substitutes for God, who become the masters and the captains and the authors of their own fates. God says, "Do not think that you will not experience in your own family to the third and fourth generation." Now, please, this sounds harsh, but we are quite accustomed to it. whether it's the description of adult children or whether it's the pattern that you grow up and you end up becoming like your parents, we realize in the normal experience of life that most of us tend to, even though it drives us crazy and we may not like it, even though most of us tend to experience, we could think of it in terms of our genetic life, our DNA, whether we have a propensity to this or that condition. Certain things are simply inherited. We understand the biology of life. We understand addictive and abusive behaviors and the effects on successive generations. We understand, not simply in the pride of being Irish or Scottish, if there is such pride, but we understand that there is the opportunity to be, oh, just because the Irishman makes fun of the Scots, you won't even laugh at that. You're a difficult bunch, you are. We understand and will concede that there is a consequence on our families. I've told you the story about the family that lives just several blocks from me. They won the lottery years ago. They were just an average family. And now their children are not only indolent, but they're also addicted to drugs. The higher incidence of abuse, drug and alcohol, and what we would call lifestyle indolence, just that there is a higher occurrence of those who come into a windfall, is itself not a direct indictment of lottery and windfall, but is at least an example of something which all of us recognize in life. That is, that there are consequences on multiple generations. Here the consequences have to do with the spiritual legacy of those who do not give recognition to the genuine importance of God, who may become dependent upon a crutch, an idol, whether it's in heaven, on earth, or below the earth. But notice the disparity. While there is a consequence that all of us would admit in so many dimensions of life because of the way we and our parents' parents live their lives, notice the disparity. God will hold accountable those who reject to the third or fourth generation. But he will bring blessing, the legacy of spiritual enrichment, to the thousandth generation. Notice the disparity, the generosity and the grace of God, who wishes to bless in such great number the generations of those who experience God immediately. And for those who flagrantly and openly oppose God, who reject God, there is, in light of a thousandth generation, a rather inconsequential, in the terms of longevity, short-lived problem, which is hopefully overturned. You see, the promise of the Deuteronomist is that there is an abundant blessing available. While there is a sure and certain consequence to disobedience, don't think that God treats us, as it were, even Stephen. Some of us have a problem with this idea that God gives greater and lesser degrees of grace. We like to think that God is just sort of a generic person doling out sort of prepackaged goods, that everybody gets the same amount. No, God opposes the proud and gives greater grace to the humble. Proverbs chapter 3. And lest you think that that is under some other way of thinking, it's repeated, not once, but twice for us, both in James and 1 Peter. Do not think that God simply doles out his blessing and grace in a pre-packaged generic. I'm sorry, that's all you get. I only package them in threes or sixes. God's abundance is uneven. It's inequitable, but it's a good inequity. It's a superabundant inequity in which there is surprise to the thousandth generation rather than stinginess to the third and fourth generation. The shorthand of God is about being satisfied with life, about learning to be satisfied with salvation, about learning what it's like to be satisfied with God and asking no more than God himself. The third command is that we will not abuse the name of God because he will not let it go unpunished. Now, the phrase itself doesn't mean simply, although it does include the idea of using God's name in vain. And you may be like General George Patton, who was asked whether or not he actually read his Bible, and he said every blankety blank day. It might be just the casualness of language like that, but it is also something else. It's invoking the identity of God to explain why life is the way it is. Whether it's James telling people, when you are tempted, do not to believers, James tells them. When you are tempted by God, do not say, God is the one who is tempting me. Don't view God in such a way that God is blameworthy for the troubles which yield sin and consequence in our life. Instead, view the experience of God in life as a genuine trial and test, but one in which God negotiates the circumstances so that we do not need to necessarily wind up with the sin and the death that is the consequence, the spiritual death that is the consequence of sin. You see, not abusing the name of God is learning how to narrate and tell God's story in such a way that we do not attribute to God things which are unseemly or inappropriate to attribute to God. It would be invoking the name of God to explain, why do you have cancer? Must be God. Or, why did you sin? God didn't give me an opportunity not to avoid that. Or, why is it that you're rich? I'm blessed by God. Those would all be abuses of the name of God. Why? Because they falsely attribute to God character and identity that Scripture tells us we should not think, should not be part of our explanation when we narrate the story of God in our lives. It's about learning God, not knowing about God, not even just knowing God, but learning God, learning the grammar, the expectations that God has of me that I may have of God. I may expect God to be faithful. I may demand of God His faithfulness, hopefully with some degree of respect, but nonetheless, I may say, remember me, for I am a righteous man. Why? Because I am taught that in Psalm 86. I may learn to narrate my life and God's life because I have learned God, how my life and the explanation of my life from God are blended, how they are working together. I may learn the grammar of God's identity in order to explain my life and to expect or not expect certain things from God. I may learn that if I ask anything in the name of Christ, understanding the desire of God, I may invoke His name. Ask anything in my name, Jesus said, and it will be done for you. That is not an abuse of the name of God. That is the employment of the name of God, the grammar of God, which says that Jesus Himself would ask for this, and so it's as good as done. And the opposite of that would be to ask for something in God's name, which obviously would be a display not of God's desires or will, but of something which would be personal. Please make them lose their job so I can get a job. Please make that person fail in order to show them how wonderful you are. These are all things we would, by invoking the name of God, actually use God's name in vain. The fourth command is the Sabbath, to keep it holy, with the explanation that God Himself created the world in 6 days. Please notice that the command is not on rest, but the command is on work. You shall work 6 days. It has several backgrounds. One is the explanation of the narrative in Genesis. The narrative in Genesis tells us that God expected life to be a perpetual seventh day. You ask the rabbis when there was an eighth day, and they would say when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. If you follow the narrative, you realize something in the Genesis narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. You only have a narration of 7 days. The assumption is that the seventh day, the day of rest, that day of perpetual rest, which God enjoys, God is now living out the seventh day. Both Genesis and the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 tell us that God's experience of God's life is the Sabbath experience of rest. That we have to continually labor through a cycle of 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1 is the consequence of the life that Adam and Eve introduced into the calendar and circumstances of our life. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat from it, laboring to eat from the ground just to support your life. The work and the experience of work which Adam receives is as a consequence. The eighth day, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th day off, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th day off. That is the narrative of our experience because of the introduction of sin. You see that our narrative of 6 and 1, 6 and 1, on that one day, links up with the life God is living, God living a perpetual seventh day. We live 6 days, and then one day, we link up with the narrative of God's living out the seventh day. We are told in the narrative, when we are presented, for example, in the book of Hebrews, we are presented with the image of salvation. We are presented with the imagery of a Sabbath rest. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We are told that the Sabbath rest is something that God holds out for his people, and God holds out for his people so that they would understand something. This is the third dimension of the Sabbath, and that is, you were slaves once. Who is it that's given special advice about how they should be treated? The slaves. The assumption, it does not make a comment about the righteousness or unrighteousness of slavery or of indentured service, but it makes a commentary about how human beings would treat. You see, we are to understand that even as they were slaves, they are to remember that they are slaves, were redeemed from slavery, so that if they should themselves become those who wield such power, they should do so with the righteousness that they did not experience in the unrighteous circumstances of Egypt. Do you remember that Moses was given this command? He was told to go to Pharaoh and ask what? That his people may go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship God. What was the consequence of that? Pharaoh looked and said, "You're just a lazy people," and he increased their labor. And how many days a week were they working? 7. They had no practice within their life of linking up their lives with the life God lives perpetually, and that is the seventh day life. Now, there are many other explanations. You'll notice, for example, that of all the commands, and all of them are repeated in the New Testament, and we are encouraged to fulfill them, albeit on a different means, but we are all told about these things except one. This would be the only command. I know it makes Sabbatarians troubled, but I'll tell you this. There is a long and colorful history about keeping of the Sabbath. Whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist, it's an even more colorful story. And Seventh-day Adventists are enjoying a quite different experience now, or whether it's how much time you spend in the church. Do you know that the average churchgoer in the western suburbs darkens the door of a place of worship for approximately 65 minutes per week? Now you say, wait a minute, I've been here 3 hours and he's not shut up yet, so I must really skew that number. Yes, some people just do it lightly. They take church light. We have church heavy. A lot of carbs. Just a little protein, but a lot of carbs. The Sabbath is not simply about a day. The Sabbath, again, to treat the day itself as something sacred in itself is just as much a crutch as an idol of God above and on the earth or below the earth. It's a substitute for this shorthand about what it is really after, and that is, it is a way of linking up our lives so that the experience of rest and salvation, the assurance that God has redeemed us, and we are given something for which we no longer strive, but becomes ours in the name of Christ. It is a freedom from the labor of that cycle of 6 and 1, 6 and 1. The notion is that that one day is then meant to permeate all other days. The goal is not to work 6 days forgeting about God and to labor one thinking of nothing else, but to link up with God's life that one day in such a way so that the 6 of work become an extension of the 1. It's reversing the order so that rather than living to work, we now work, and the experience of our life shows that we are actually alive rather than dead. Imagine what people around you would look like if they actually looked alive when they worked. We are told to do our labor not simply to please those who look at us, but to labor as unto the Lord. We are told to reverse typical expectations. Don't murder, because murdering plays God and it expresses hatred. Don't commit adultery, because there are expectations of fidelity. I have to tell you this, in light of the circumstances of our world, we sometimes are troubled by how trivially people treat marriage. And while we are told to keep the marriage bed sacred and an honor in Hebrews 13, we are also told that adulterers and fornicators will not go unpunished. But it doesn't seem to be the story that's taking place within the news or within our country these days.
Most of us think that people have too low a view of marriage. Actually, sociologists will tell us that most people have too high expectations of marriage. The reason why there is such a high rate of divorce and the reason why there is such a high rate of infidelity is not that people have a too trivial or commonplace view of marriage, but because people expect something out of marriage which they should not expect. They expect another person to provide something which they lack. They expect another human being to provide for them some sense of validity and importance in life, which according to Scripture, we should, as followers of Christ, receive from knowing and experiencing God directly ourselves. We should, remember what Paul told husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her, preparing her as a spotless and blemishless bride, prepared for her groom. The notion is not that there would be the providing of needs in another human being. The notion is that in the experience of marriage, we may mirror that even greater experience of love and devotion which we all enjoy in Christ. Our problem in our culture is not that people have too low a view of marriage. Our problem is that we expect things from marriage that God wants to provide, but we don't want them from God. It's not simply to have low expectations. It's to expect in marriage the opportunity of enjoying that we are heirs together of the grace of life, that God appoints through marriage of a man and a woman to enjoy the experience of life, which mirrors the experience of God's love and devotion for us, so that his relationship with us involves that grand metaphor of husband and wife. That our fellowship is genuine and explicit. That both intimacy and personal notions, as well as sexual intimacy, and the lack of embarrassment would be part of our genuine relationship, mirroring the relationship that we would have with God. Adultery is to be avoided because God has expectations of fidelity. Don't steal. Why? Because it shows dissatisfaction with life. God didn't give me what I really need to live, so I'm going to have to take it myself. Don't bear false witness. That is, use malicious speech, which is why you need two or three witnesses. But it also tells us that we tend to abuse our circumstances so that we would serve our own ends. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or anything your neighbor has. Live an honorable life. Why? Because there is to be an honorable life that's lived. We receive life as a gift from God. Contentment is to be the characteristic of our life, not upward mobility. You see, we are to experience the commands of God not simply as a to-do list, not simply as what makes God happy, but as how God is made happy. We are told, as we find in the New Testament, all the commands but one are repeated for us. The notion of the Sabbath. We are told that all the commandments can be summed up in this, love, as we should love. So we are told the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, according to Romans 13. You see, we are given commands because we are given grace. We are given expectations because we are given the gift of salvation. We are given the opportunity of pleasing God in our lives. Because God has told us what it is that he asks of us. We are told in Colossians chapter 1 that we may live lives worthy of God, fully pleasing to him. Remember I told you about two ways of viewing the law. One that views it as something which God explains to the people because he expects us to enjoy the relationship, an explicit relationship with him directly, rather than unmediated. And then there's the alternative, which is that God is mean and stingy and harsh with us, wanting to prove that he's God and we're not. According to both the Old and the New Testament, according to the Christian gospel and the law which God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, we are told we may live lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. I don't know if anybody has ever told you this, but you can please God in the way you live your life.